1976. The armed operatives of the for the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine hijacked Air France with 91 passengers aboard and took it to Uganda. There waiting was a welcoming host, Idi Amin, and brought them to, they brought the hijacked passengers, the plane, to the Entebbe airport. For 7 days, it seemed like they had it their way. How would those who wished to release the captives, the hijacked, how would they negotiate with them? Meanwhile, in Tel Aviv, 2,500 miles away, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transports were being boarded by Israeli commandos. These commandos came under the cover of darkness to the Entebbe airport. They gunned down the hijackers, rescued 110 of the 113 passengers, and just a few days afterward, on July the 4th, Yitzhak Rabin said, "This mission will become a legend." And it did. They made a movie, and it's a story to be told. It's a story to be seen. But do you know that the history of Israel is rich in daring raids in the middle of the night, rescuing those who have been hijacked, those who have become hostages? Let me take you to one of those stories. Way back. Go to Genesis in chapter 14, please. The roots, the historical roots for such action as was initiated in June of 1976 finds its precedence in this experience in the life of Abraham. Genesis 14. "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar," that is in Babylon. If you want to get a map in your mind, just picture Iraq at this point. Baghdad. "Arioch, king of Elasar," in the same general area. "Chedorlaomer, king of Elam," and Tidal, king of Goyim. These were all in that Euphrates, Iraqi basin, that portion of the Fertile Crescent, from out of the east. "That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah." This is the Western Confederacy. The encounter is going to take place in what is now covered with water, but is in this area south of the Dead Sea. "Shibna, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim," that's down in the Dead Sea basin, "and the king of Bela," that is Zoar. "All these came as allies to the valley of Sittim," the southern end of the Dead Sea. That is that the Salt Sea. That is the Salt Sea. 12 years later, they served Chedorlaomer. But the 13th year, they rebelled. In other words, we've had enough. And they invited this confrontation. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Imim in the Shaveh Kiriathaim. These are our areas up around the Sea of Galilee and around the Dead Sea. The movement from the east of these kings. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness, again, south of the Dead Sea. This is where the military action is taking place. "Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat," that is, Kadesh, that is about 70 miles south of Hebron, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Sittim. A decisive battle is being set up at this point against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against the five. Now the valley of Sittim was full of tar pits. Tar pits. This is tar from which liquid petroleum had been removed. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled into the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they, now why the story? Now you're finding out. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. How well we know. You remember that day, do you not? It's recorded in the previous chapters, where you have Abram standing there with Lot, looking out over a vast landscape with all kinds of opportunity for prosperity. And Abram says to Lot, "You choose first." And Lot looked down to the well-watered plains. Not so today, but so then. It was lush. It was rich. It promised excellent pasturage. And it promised an comfortable way of life. Lot chose that area and moved to Sodom. Big mistake. Lot is in the middle of some divine discipline. We've seen a little bit of that lately, haven't we, in the Scriptures? Here's another case of it. You know, there is something about Lot having moved to Sodom that is a very important lesson. I'll mention it in passing. Lot, in moving to Sodom, did not have the impact upon the world of his day, the needs of the world of his day, as Abram did. A little lesson is enfolded into that. You and I have the most effectual ministry to the world by standing away from it, separating from it, testifying against it, not by a compromise with it. And Lot compromised his witness by moving into the city of Sodom. He's paying a price. Let's go forward with the story. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, first mention in the Bible of Hebrew. Make note of that. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken, he led out his commandos. Trained men, experienced, both born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, all the way from the south, here in, from Hebron, to the north, all the way up, well, here is Dan. Quite an expedition. I told you, the ancient counterpart to the raid on the airport in Entebbe. And he divided his forces. You've got to admire the skillful military might of Abram. The way that he uses speed, he goes with inferior numbers. He uses through stealth and deception and the division of his own forces, creating an illusion of sorts to the enemy. And with speed, he conquers a superior force. Any of you familiar with General Stonewall Jackson? This reminds you of the Valley Campaign, doesn't it? And how he kept the Yankees, pardon that for those of you who've come here from the North, He kept the Yankees on the run for months, frustrated them to death. That was a great loss when we lost. Notice I say we. When we lost Stonewall Jackson. Well, here is a Jacksonian-type military campaign. And he divided his forces against them by night. You can understand this, the advantage of the sound and sight factor here. It gives you the advantage when you have inferior numbers. He divided them against them by night, and he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. It's about 50 miles north of Damascus. See, north Damascus, way up in there in the northeast. It's in Syria. And he brought back all of the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. You must stop to picture this. What a parade this must have been coming back down by the city of Jerusalem, back toward Hebron. What a parade on these camels and on these horses. There's something about the gait of the camel bringing back a battle weary, dirty, blood covered Abraham and his 318, bringing them back in triumph with all of the goods. And here he comes. Then after this, his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. That is near Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it's right near the Kidron. Verse 18. Some of you who have just come in tonight wonder why we are billing our study as mysterious Melchizedek, and you may have thought, isn't this a study of Hebrews 7? Indeed it is, and we're going there. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. God, El, Most High. Elyon. El Elyon. Tell me more. Tell me more. This extraordinary believer who is the king of the city, and we good reason to believe that Shalim is the city of Jerusalem. Most concur and agree that this is the city of Jerusalem. And that he is the king of this city, but he is also a priest, one who mediates between God and man. And by defining him or designating him as a priest of El Elyon, we have the identification of him as a believer. This was no Canaanite priest. Here is where the faith of Noah has been kept alive. Tell me more. You've wondered about that, haven't you? Were there believers in that world from the time where Noah disembarked from the ark and to the time then on to Babel and to the great nation migration of the people groups from the Tower of Babel? And then we meet with Abram, meeting this believer, priest king in the city of Jerusalem, who's kept alive that faith that goes back even to the days of Noah. Well, of course, even beyond. Well, verse 19. So the priest of the Creator God, the one and only God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed, Baruch. Everybody, Barak on a key on that one. Baruch. Barakah. Blessed be Abram of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Taking us back, this reminder of the Supreme God, back to Genesis 1. And blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him a tenth of all. Now, you must pick up on the fact that Abram is an inferior in terms of position and worship protocol at this point. Through the blessing that he receives from Melchizedek, the superior, And as then Abram offers a tithe, the tenth of the goods, to Melchizedek. Very important. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. The cattle, the weapons, the garments, the gold, the silver, all that sort of thing. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take, may his tribe increase. How contrary to the way many Christians rationalize and proceed with their own justification for what they want to do, as say, and in contrast to a Lot here as well, in contrast to his nephew Lot, that Christians who will align themselves with churches and with organizations which are alien to biblical standards and biblical truth, biblical orthodoxy, and will then attempt to justify it, saying, well, I'm here being some sort of ministry when they shouldn't be there, but to say, yes, I concede that it may not be right, but I'm here hoping to have influence. Abram would not aggrandize himself with anything that the king of Sodom could give him, nor did he choose to do what Lot would have, what Lot did, to go into the city of Sodom. I think you need to see this about Abram. It's a side point, but it's important in noticing this great believer, this great man of faith. And he says, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram anticipated this man's character. And so he said, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and share, and the share of the young men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Well, that is an interesting story. Not really unlike the raid at Entebbe in June of 1976. In passing, we've got to go to the book of Hebrews. Let's go there. But will you stop off with me at one other place, please? On the way there, I would like you to stop off 1,000 years later. We are at around 2000 B.C. with this episode. Now let's go down the time corridor to about 1,000 years later to a shepherd king named David, and notice Psalm 110 and verse, well, the entire psalm, very briefly. I'm going to read it with limited comment because I intend to deal with this in more detail next week. 1,000 years later, David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength from Zion, saying, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing, this is referring to free will offerings here, in the day of thy power, reference to an army, and the beauties of holiness, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, where does David get this idea, which he expands upon theologically, in connecting this with the coming Messiah? He gets it from Genesis chapter 14, the passage we read. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. We're going to work with this passage a little bit more next week in working with Hebrews chapter 7. But now I need you to come full face with Hebrews chapter 7. And here is where we need to get to some work and understand mysterious Melchizedek. mysterious Melchizedek. In saying in what is necessary about Hebrews 7, are you there? I need to do this for just a few minutes. Be patient. This is very important. That in bringing up Melchizedek, I first of all need to call your attention to something in the text itself. Notice the first verse of chapter 7, which says, "For this Melchizedek." Now, I want to link it just to stir up your memory. I'm going to go back. I want to show you 5:10 of Hebrews. I need to show you the thought linkage. Just please note this. Look at the thought linkage. Let's stay with the writer of Hebrews. Our understanding of this truth will be no better than we're able to follow the thinking of the writer of Hebrews. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, then what did the writer of Hebrews do? We go from 5:10 to 7:1. You know what he did. Essentially, it was this. I have before me, the writer of Hebrews is thinking and saying in so many words, I have before me a grand truth. A grand truth about the priesthood of Christ is like that of Melchizedek. Though I must stop here because I realize that this is going to tax you spiritually. Your eyes might begin to roll. You might begin to write notes to people next to you. Talk about what you're going to do after the evening service. Check out mentally and not pay any attention while you talk about this Melchizedek thing. Well, the writer of Hebrews said, I would like to talk to you and develop this truth. I'd like to unpack this. But you know, you're so spiritual and lazy. There's a dullness that's come into your mind, and you're really limited in your capacity to grasp this. And you know why you're limited in that capacity to appreciate this truth about the priesthood of Christ and likening him to Melchizedek's priesthood? It's because you are spiritually regressing. That's the reason. You are regressing and you're stagnating and you're not going on to maturity. And I'm telling you that if you don't press on to maturity and you continue to lapse and fall back, you run the great danger, some of you, though it has not happened to you, any of you as of yet, but you run the danger of lapsing so far that it would be impossible to renew you into repentance. That's how serious it could get. But I'm thankful to God that it has not happened as yet, but I warn you, let's go on to maturity, and I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, as I have observed your ministry, I do see good signs of life among you. And that heartens me. That really does encourage me. And I want to tell you that God's Word is sure. Are you confident that God's Word is the underpinning of your life? Why would you even contemplate? Why would you think of going back and wandering back into Judaism and seeing that? How could you possibly see that as superior to Jesus Christ, biblical Christianity? Perish the thought. You have the surety of God's Word, and you have the surety of His promises, and you have one who is the anchor of our soul, and is the forerunner who's gone into heaven, and that anchor is firmly placed there, and we have that hope. Now, having said that, back to Melchizedek. And you know what he goes on to do? He does this, that the best way to stretch your spiritual stomach and to help you, the TV generation, who are used to sound bites of 30 seconds and who will not press on to maturity, I'm going to challenge you with the theology of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. Well, I've created a little anachronism there. I brought his time over to us. But what he does is to simply lay before us the best way to address spiritual laziness and drift is to just get you full face with this great truth. Now, having said that, let me say a few other things about... We're going to go slowly tonight. I'm only working through the first three verses. But we need this background, and we're going to be very, very careful that we give this passage, since this is really the heart of the Epistle to Hebrews. Do you know that? From this chapter down through the 10th chapter, this is the bulk of the book. And not only that, do you realize that the book of Hebrews, and this is not an original thought with me. I've observed it, and I've seen it borne out by having gone through Hebrews. I can tell you this, that you realize that the book of Hebrews is constructed around Psalm 110 and verse 4? I mean, this entire book, if I may say it this way, is like one big sermon, and the text is Psalm 110, verse 4. And everything pivots around that. Well, you can see, well, hey, tell me, we need to do some work with Psalm 110:4. We will, but not tonight in detail. I want to carry you a bit further. Do you know what the writer of Hebrews is really concerned about? I'm going to remind you. I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The writer of Hebrews, why am I having to say this? For this reason. Why this extended section on Melchizedek, really, which is showing us he is a type of Christ, and that priesthood of Christ. Why is the priesthood of Christ such a big deal? I've lived years in my Christian life, and I don't know but that much of the priesthood of Christ. Shame on you. That just shows us where we are. It's more of a comment on us than it is on Melchizedek and Hebrews chapter 7. This is a strategic book on Christology, and this is a strategic section in Hebrews, namely 7 through 10. You know why? You know what the writer of Hebrews is concerned about? It's this: access to God. His readers were flirting with the notion that they would go back into Judaism and abandon their profession of Christ. And he's saying, listen, there is only one way in which you will have access to God. Spirituality is access to God. How do I come to know Him? I think I ought to stop here and put in a parenthesis. That there is a tendency in a very strong, this is a feature of a lot of contemporary Christianity, evangelicalism, not liberal Christianity, but evangelicalism, our circles. There is a tendency to emphasize spirituality as getting saved and getting saved only. Now, that's important. But we have a truncated view, a reductionist view, I say many do in evangelicalism, have a truncated view of what the Christian, what access to God and spirituality is. Spirituality is not simply coming to Christ, getting saved, as we say in the Bible Belt. It is having come to Christ, growing in Christ, and then eventually to be face to face with Christ. And doesn't the writer of Hebrews really hammer at this? This matter of process. We are saved to embark on a road, a journey, to grow in Christ, not to simply get insurance papers. I've seen this tendency, though. You have too. If you've been around the Bible Belt, you've seen it. That the way some Christians think of Christianity is that you just get your insurance papers and you show up at church every once in a while. Sort of, I guess, maybe as just to make sure the policy stays good. Very superficial view of the whole nature of what biblical Christianity, life in access to God, really is. Now, a further word. Don't lose me. Don't leave me. The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing access to God, and here is the way he's going to achieve this. If you wish to have access to God, I'm telling you why this priesthood issue is such a big deal. If I see some eyes that are beginning to droop, so I'll do my best to accelerate, but I don't want to get, I can't juggle. I just have to give it to you straightforward. Listen, that there are three ways in which access to God is achieved. And around this is which chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews is pivots. One, it's achieved by covenant. There are divine promises which are given regarding the priesthood, regarding access to God. And that's chapter 8 and 9, New Covenant, very important section. We'll be there in a few weeks. Secondly, sacrifice is necessary for access to God. Sacrifice, divine redemption. There must be a once-for-all sacrifice. And thirdly, priesthood. A divine mediation must be a reality. So Christ is presented then as the pontifex. That's the Latin word for priest. Pontifex, the word pons, means bridge. The word facio, to make a bridge. The idea of the priest is the bridge builder. This is the thing that the writer of Hebrews is setting before us. Christ is the pontifex, not the pope. Christ is the pontifex. He is the bridge builder. He is the one by whom we have access to God, that we come to God for justification. We come to God through sanctification and growth in Him and come face to face with God and stand with Him in His presence at the right hand of the Father. Now, notice something else. Before we work in these first three verses, notice this. This is just by way of emphasizing or application. Look at something that's rather incredible. We have this seventh chapter, 28 verses. Of Hebrews has made a discovery and elaborates upon this discovery. You know what the discovery is? The discovery was the likeness of Melchizedek's priesthood to Christ's priesthood. And how many places do you find it? You find it where we saw it in Hebrew. I just introduced you to it in Genesis 14, four verses, and one verse in Psalm 110 in verse 4. And he takes this and just voila! It opens up before our eyes. Well, you say, well, what's there for me? This, that. It tells you something about the nature of Bible study. That Bible study is something that requires careful look, carefully looking at the text. And you draw inferences. Now, there are some today who say certain doctrines are not important because they're just based upon inference. Well, I can show you doctrines that Christ established based upon inference, that you would have never found them. Never. If you had just been looking with a casual eye, and Jesus went to passages in the Old Testament. You've seen that in the Gospels, haven't you? He would take the tense of a word. He would take the plural of the singular or the plural of a word. He just played off those kinds of things. You build truths on inferences. And you must exercise care and good interpretive principles. But I'm saying to you that it tells us here are four verses in the Old Testament, and then what all of a sudden just jumps out before us here in Hebrews? An entire vista of truth. So it ought to say something to us about Bible study. You know, how lazy we are. We just want the big things. And we're not willing to do the work at carefully working and noticing and comparing and looking to internal harmony. The writer of Hebrews saw this and he just sprang at it. That's what we have before us. Well, I think the words of Matthew Henry are appropriate here. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said this. Do you see what you think about it? We shall not only be called into account for the truth we know and did not apply. That is true. Will you accept that? That we shall not only be called into account for the truth we know and did not apply, but also for the truth we might have known and did not. Well, now you're ready, I hope. You're ready for Hebrews 1 and through 7, verses 1 to 3. Our work has been made much easier now, I think, I hope, by that look. Actually, I'm just going to review a few things now for you. Who is Melchizedek? Mel, his name. King. Melech, the Hebrew word for king. Zedek, righteousness. King of righteousness. That has tremendous import. It's critical to what the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us about Melchizedek's relation to Jesus Christ. Historical appearance? I've called your attention to that already from Genesis 14. That one of those rare persons who still held the true faith handed down from Noah. Believer, priest, king. Melchizedek provided a type of Christ. How? specifically in that work of righteousness, in that peace which comes from righteousness. That is what the writer of Hebrews is going to make much of here in these first three verses. All right, let's go to the first issue. How does Melchizedek foreshadow Christ? You know what a type is? I've used that language. Lesson in hermeneutics, write it down. I'll save you some money from going to a hermeneutics class if you stay around long enough, and I'll help you with this terminology. Hermeneutics class in Bible college, you'll go through this. Don can stand up and tell you. What do you do with the type? What is a type? A type is some Old Testament, historical. It's a historical person. It's a place or it's a thing that has been sovereignly designed by God, who is the Lord of history, so as to foreshadow some future person, place, or thing. You see, it recognizes that God is the Lord of sovereign of history, and He arranges people and institutions and things. Well, I could give you many examples in the Old Testament, but here's certainly one of them, Melchizedek. That God ordered this man, certainly outfitted this man, equipped this man as to his function and his role and his time in meeting Abram at that juncture in Abram's life and in Melchizedek's life. God brought it all together so that their roads intersected, so that this would then point toward the priesthood of Christ to show its superiority to the Aaronic priesthood. For these in the congregation in that little church to whom the writer of Hebrews sends this letter are thinking of going back into Judaism, and it is an inferior place to go. For you go back to an Aaronic priesthood, when why would you want to go to an Aaronic priesthood when Christ's priesthood is superior? For here it's a Melchizedekian priesthood, which is superior to that. How is it superior? Well, it is a foreshadowing. That is, Melchizedek's priesthood is a foreshadowing of Christ's character. How so? Seen in the titles. The title, for example, the King of Salem. Melchizedek was called the King of Salem. That is significance in terms of who Christ is. I call your attention to Ephesians 2 and 14. He Himself is our peace. I'm going to put this back together. I simply want to call your attention to the titles and the terminology. Jesus, the King of Peace, like Melchizedek. You have that, all right? Good, I hope you do. Look at this. Then He is called Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Jesus Christ, the Righteous One, 1 John 2:1. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, our righteousness. Jesus Christ is so referred to as our righteousness. No, what is He saying? That the priesthood of Melchizedek was like this. Here was this man, King of Righteousness, who is in the city, is the King of Shalem, peace. Oh, what a beautiful picture of the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. For in His death on the cross, the righteous requirements of God were fulfilled, and we can thereby find righteousness that God requires through the righteousness that's in Jesus Christ. And I'm put right before God. How? Through faith in Christ and faith alone. And as a consequence of that, I experience peace with God, harmony with Him. I'm at harmony with God. I'm no longer His enemy. War no longer exists between God and me through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. I do not want God as my enemy. I cannot think of a worse enemy to have, one that would be more terror-inspiring than to have God as my enemy. May I stop and ask you this? Is God your enemy or is God your friend? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you have never put your faith in Christ for the salvation from your sin, then you cannot go to God and see Him as a God who is going to be dealing with you from now on in love. That you are under the wrath of God. You are under His judgment, and there is no escape whatsoever from that judgment. And don't you bank on any kind of arbitration, plea bargaining, when you hurl out into eternity and come face to face with God, and finally at that last day when you come at the judgment seat of Christ and you come, excuse me, to the great white throne. It's going to be all over by that moment, by that time. And the only way into the eternal presence of God as His friend is through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope, my friend, that you are God's friend, and that you are not at war with God, because apart from Jesus Christ, you are. But I'm telling you that there is a peace that's been ratified through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He signed the peace treaty in His own blood. and you can have immediate peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's what ought to propel us out of this place and share it with people and we come across with during the week. But this is the ministry of Christ, likened to Melchizedek. But there is something else here involved in Melchizedek's Christ's likeness to Melchizedek. Maybe the strangest feature of all, I think that it might be. I know it is. Is it not? Look at Hebrews 7. Look at it. To whom also, I'm at verse 2, Hebrews and 7 and 2. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now I want to show you a little bit of a grammatical issue here. You just note it. You see the subject of this verse? This is a long sentence. It's English students of the English language. If you diagram this, you look at your subject, and this Melchizedek, that's your subject. Now you come down, and where's the verb? Abides as a priest. And you've got to do something in your diagramming with all that other in between. But you see the connection? Melchizedek, abide, present, active, indicative. Perpetually, he says, unbrokenly, Jesus Christ has this priesthood. Now, pick back up on this, though, that what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see about Melchizedek in foreshadowing Jesus Christ's priesthood is that there was no genealogy. You know, pedigree was critical to being an Aaronic priest. You had to have pedigree papers. You just couldn't show up or go to a youth retreat down at Tel Aviv and say, I want to dedicate my life to being an Aaronic priest. Sorry. You're going to dedicate your life to that. You had to have the papers. You had to have the family. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be in the Aaronic line. And in your mother, she had to not be a divorcee. She could not have been an immoral woman. I mean, you had all these stipulations that you had to have those kinds of papers. Now, when you go, and here's the key to this no genealogy thing with Melchizedek. When you go back to the narrative in Genesis, I got a little question for you here. You ready? Did you see anything there about his pedigree? Genealogy? Who his mom and daddy were? Grandparents? Nothing. The narrative is silent. The narrative was silent. That's the key. Write that down. The narrative is silent. The writer of Hebrews picks up on the silence of... This is an argument from silence. We say, well, you can't make those arguments. In this case, he did, and you can. That the narrative is silent. We do not have any mention of the fact of who his mother and father were. He just appears. Now, so, no priestly genealogy. Nor do we have any record of his birth or of his death. Sort of a cameo appearance. Who was that masked man? He appears, and all that's left is a silver bullet. It's that kind of thing. That's what we call so mysterious. Why, this is so unlike the Aaronic priesthood, where the duration of his priestly ministry was measured. He was through by age 50. I don't know what that says today to those who contemplate ministry in this age, but there was a time block in life and there was death. But the narrative, this is the point, the narrative was silent about his birth and about his death. Didn't say anything. This is the point. The writer of Hebrews is making. It's a rabbinical argument. Arguing and making an interpretation from the silence of the text. And he says, that's just like Christ's priesthood. He has no genealogy. Jesus Christ was not in the Aaronic line. Jesus Christ, no record of birth or death. Why? Because his priesthood is that which... Actually, it goes back to eternity past. He didn't begin his priesthood just at the time of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But he has this priesthood, though, which is perpetual and which has obviously a new dimension to it now, which goes on out into eternity. And do you know what it is there? What he is there for? And the significance of this whole thing is that he's bringing up is that, listen, this is the beauty and the joy of all of it all. Jesus, this is all for you. This is for you. Now, don't run away with that. I'm saying that God in his infinite love for you has given you this access to himself. So for we should break out of here tonight with thanksgiving in our hearts. Look at the limits to which God has gone so that we may have access to him, come out of death into life, and enjoy his life, the life of God in Christ in this earth, and then to spend all eternity with him. That ought to buoy your spirits. That ought to raise your thoughts up beyond the mundane. And there's a lot of that. And it ought to bring us up to the point of thinking, why would I even contemplate lapsing or drifting away and dabbling in those kinds of, or those ways or systems of thought and life where you do not find the fulfillment of life as you do in Jesus Christ, as it was in Judaism in the first century? Why go that way when you have the fulfillment in Christ? I think we ought to bow and thank God for his wonderful gift. Let's pray. Our dear God in heaven, thank you for this great love that you have for us. Thank you, our Father, for the priesthood of Christ, which is one of righteousness and peace. Oh, Lord, we would be under the great sorrow and anguish of your judgment if it were not for Christ's priesthood, if it were not for his righteousness and peace. We thank you, our Father, that this priesthood is timeless on our behalf. Oh, our Lord, you have done so much for us. Forgive us, Lord, for being so casual about it at times. We get caught up in the mundane, in the daily, the routine. But, oh, Father, we are thankful tonight for your great love to us and the access that we may have to you through Christ. And my Father, I ask that if there is one here tonight who is a heartbeat away from an eternal hell, oh Lord, may they run to you as fast as they can that they might find eternal life and forgiveness and not delay any longer. Lord, may they not pillow their head tonight to sleep without coming to you for the cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Oh, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to move from the lofty